In 1976, the Free Presbyterian Church established its first church in North America in the city of Toronto, Canada. The following year, an independent congregation in Greenville, South Carolina, became the first Free Presbyterian Church in the United States. The 1970s, when these events took place, were years of sustained attacks on the biblical foundations of life in North America. And at the vanguard of those attacks was the movement of radical feminism, exemplified by the National Organization for Women, and its advocacy for the ratification of the so-called Equal Rights Amendment to the United States Constitution. That amendment was passed by the Congress in 1972 and quickly gathered ratifications from 34 state legislatures out of the 38 that were needed for it to become an amendment to the Constitution. But by the mid-1970s, enthusiasm for the amendment had begun to wane, and alarm rose over its implications. And after a very unusual extension of the time for ratification, the amendment finally died in 1982. But the movement that had spawned that amendment had already succeeded by that time in remaking much of American society, including invading many of the churches in the land. Against this radical movement, the Free Presbyterian Church maintained the historic biblical standards concerning the relationships between men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ, and refused to back away from one of its distinctive practices, that of requiring its women members to wear a head covering in the public services of worship and prayer. Now, the Free Presbyterian Church was not unique in insisting on the adherence to that which it was convinced was being taught in the passage we have read this evening. To this day, there are other evangelical churches that require the same standard. But the Free Presbyterian Church did find itself in the position of having to defend its practice in the face of the radicalism that had begun to infiltrate even evangelical churches. There can be no doubt that the context of this chapter reflects the serious regard by the Holy Spirit for maintaining order in every aspect of the church's worship. In this same chapter, the inspired apostle attacked the abuses of the Lord's Supper that were common in the church in Corinth. He used language there in that setting that is undoubtedly intended to be universal in its scope and application. That is, Paul's message concerning the Lord's Supper is that every church that professes to follow Christ must be bound by the requirements of this chapter when it comes to the communion table. Now, it is clear that the first part of the chapter was meant to be viewed in the same light. But in the wake of the radical feminist movement, there has been a steady retreat in evangelicalism from this practice that until about 30 years ago was widely accepted as a mark of submission to the Word of God. We must ask this evening by what logic such a departure has been based on the language of Holy Scripture. By what logic has the first part of this chapter been ignored or explained away, while the second part of this chapter has been earnestly defended and maintained? How can the abandonment of the symbol that the apostle so clearly requires be reconciled with the professed acceptance of the principle underlying the use of the symbol? In every place where Free Presbyterian ministers have gone to establish new congregations in this continent, they have invariably run into the challenge of confronting the efforts of some whose desire, whether they realize it or not, subverts biblical truth to accommodate an agenda in the society that is set against that truth. In more than one of the places where our men have gone to preach the gospel, they have met the challenge expressed in this question. What? Me? Wear a hat? And to that question, I would like to respond this evening. Not because we have any problem with this issue in our congregation here, but because in the context of our series on worship, it is important to lay down the biblical teaching for our practice so that it appears for what it is, more than just a matter of personal preference or private interpretation. Now, I think I should say that our churches have never sought to command anyone's conscience on this matter. And there are those who disagree with us. And we have never sought to demonize them or to classify them as anything less than true believers in Christ if they profess to be such. But when people have come to join our churches, we have insisted upon this standard not merely because we want to be contrarians, but because we are committed to the plain teaching of God's Word on this subject. Many years ago, a young woman applied to join the membership of one of our churches. During her interview with the elders of the church, one of them observed that she never wore a head covering when attending the worship services of the church she was proposing to join. And he wondered if complying with the church's standard would cause her any problem. And to that she replied in much the same spirit as that evoked by the question to which I propose to give an answer this evening. She said, "What right do you have to tell me how I should appear in the house of God?" Of course, her application was declined, effective at that very moment. We are here this evening to defend the atmosphere God has required for His own worship. People want to know what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I am here this evening to proclaim that it means, in part, recognizing that order and submitting to that order that God Himself has established in His church. So in response to that challenge of which I have spoken, let us observe four clear elements set forth in this passage. One, the undeniable truth. It is not my purpose this evening to provide a detailed exposition of this passage in anything like a word-by-word study. But in spite of that, we hope to be as thorough as possible. Clearly, the words of verse 3 in the chapter set the frame for everything else in the passage. And hopefully they express a truth with which none of the Lord's people will have any quarrel at all. Those words in verse 3 address the question of headship. They deal with the reflection of God's authority in the church. It should be obvious that those words are not dealing with any issue of inherent superiority or inferiority, because we read here that the head of Christ is God. And we know that that is not to suggest that somehow Christ is inferior to God. Somehow he is less than God. That would be against the scriptures. So we know that God and Christ are placed into a relationship here of rank or hierarchy for the purposes of God in the church. It is the same kind of relationship as that which exists between the man and the woman. So there's no suggestion here that there is a difference of quality being implied here. Instead, there is a hierarchy of authority for the purpose of promoting God's glory in the church. And fundamental to that hierarchy is the truth that every man in the church is under the authority of Christ. He is under the headship of Christ. You see, a lot of times this passage, those who would dwell upon it would tend to apply it only to those who are women in the church. But they miss the fact that this passage is teaching that every man is under the authority of Christ. Now that is so, even though elsewhere in the scriptures we find that Christ is described as the elder brother of the believers. Here then is not a comment upon that relationship, but upon this authority relationship. It is a passage dealing then with that which God has set up. When a man in the church rises against the authority of Christ, the headship of Christ, then the witness of the church in the world comes into jeopardy. Every man in the church must answer to Christ. That is true, certainly, of the minister and of the officers of the church. But it is true of every other man in the congregation as well. He is under the headship of Christ. But as surely as that is true, and that is fundamental, in verse 3, it is also true in verse 3 that the head of every woman is the man. Now that is clearly true in the case of every married woman. She is to be in subjection to her husband. That is the plain teaching of Ephesians 5. She is to be under the authority of her husband. And that is not, again, to suggest that there is some inequality, some superiority or inferiority relationship. She is to recognize, according to Ephesians 5, that her husband, especially in the church, is the representative of Christ's authority. But clearly her submission goes beyond that to her husband, for she must be in subjection as well to the rule of the elders of the church. It is this undeniable truth that Paul lays down in verse 3 from which everything in this passage arises. So the question is, do we believe the words of verse 3 or not? That is the question Paul posed to the Corinthians. And that is the question the Holy Spirit poses to us. To try to make this passage merely a culturally contextual passage, and to suggest that the culture of that time was different, and therefore the application of it is different, is to deny the foundational truth of the third verse of this chapter. Fashions vary around the world. And fashions have varied through the centuries. But clearly, this chapter deals with that which is not a question of fashion. Where is the person then who will be so bold as to attack the structure of authority that Christ has established in His church? So there is the undeniable truth. And then we proceed from that truth to something else. The universal application. Now, let us just break it down. It's very simple what this passage deals with. There's one issue. Whether or not a person should have the head covered in the midst of public worship. That is simply all the issue that is before us here in this passage. Should the man, let's begin with the man first, should the man have his head covered in public worship? That was the practice in Judaism. That was the practice in paganism. The man had his head covered in public worship. So here's the question. Should the man have his head covered in Christian worship? And Paul's answer is an emphatic no. And there is no Christian church in all of history that would suggest anything to the contrary. I don't think you could find one that would say, yes, our men must wear caps when they come into the house of God to worship. There is no true church of Christ that would allow any man to wear a hat during the services of worship in the church. Why? Why is that? Is it just a matter of tradition? No, we find it is rooted in this very teaching that Paul gave to the Corinthians. That part of the chapter, then, is beyond question. And it serves to establish the argument to which the apostle proceeded. He is saying, every man who engages in the practice of praying or prophesying, and that is clearly in the context of the public meetings of the church, for that's the context of the section dealing with the Lord's Supper, he's saying every man who does that is dishonoring his head. Who is that? That is Christ. He has established that in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. If he prays with his head covered, if he worships with his head covered, he dishonors Christ. Now, I am here to argue most strongly this evening that there is no doubt as to the force of this part of the application of the apostle. I don't think you would get any argument. Now, there might be some strange people. We had one years ago in one of our churches, a man who believed he should wear his cowboy hat in the public services of the church, because this was part of his attire. He was not fully dressed without it. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous, and the man was a nutcase. There's no doubt that Paul has established this truth. So, Where does the difficulty come then in that part of the application that deals with the women? For Paul said, there is just as much dishonor involved in the woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered as there is with the man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. He said basically that it is a shame for a woman to worship in this fashion. Now, he's not talking about what the woman does in the privacy of her own home. That's between her and the Lord. He's talking here about public worship. Now, let us observe the force of his logic. He said, if the woman will not have her head covered, then the apostle's judgment is that she should have her hair cut off. If the woman be not covered, in verse 6, let her also be shorn. Let her have her hair cut off. Let her be, in the words of verse 5, shaven. In the contemporary jargon, let her have a buzz cut. That's what he's saying. And if that was a shame, if she would be ashamed and embarrassed to appear that way in public, then let her be covered in public worship. Now, where is the great mystery here? It is a very simple, powerful, cogent argument. In Corinth, women who wore their hair short did so as the badge either of harlotry or of their involvement in pagan worship as priestesses. That was a sign. So that if you saw a woman like that, you knew here was either a woman who was a harlot or she was a pagan priestess. So Paul said, if a woman is ashamed to be seen without her hair in public, then let her keep her head covered in public worship. Now, what was the covering? Well, some, particularly in the response to the feminist revolution, have suggested that the covering is the woman's hair. And they base that on verse 15. Her hair is given her for a covering. But the force of the expression is not one of purpose. It is one of substitution. Her hair is given her instead of a covering. And the word covering here suggests something that is thrown about the body. So, if it is the woman's hair, then we ought to be able to take hair and plug it into verses 5 and 6 and have it make sense. So let's try it. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her long hair dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman have no long hair, let her also have her hair cut off. Let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her have no long hair. Does that make any sense? Of course it doesn't. Now, as surely as we deal with this subject, there will be those who will wonder what constitutes an acceptable head covering. Well, the answer I would make is that if there is any doubt about it, it is probably not acceptable. That is, if the question has to be asked, it is probably not acceptable. The question is its own answer. Clearly, as Paul says in verse 10, it is a symbol. Verse 10 says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Literally, that is authority. It is a symbol of the authority that Christ has instituted in the church. And that indicates a submission to what God has established. So, I would say, Paul's meaning is clear. It must be able to be seen. as a symbol of that submission. The force of verse 10 also indicates that the angels are present in our worship, and that they ought to be considered as well, for they are offended at the neglect or the defiance of that which God has established. So Paul in this passage is making a universal application. Every man in verse 4, every woman in verse 5. And again, there's no way that that application can be restricted to the church at Corinth, because to do that requires the teaching on the Lord's Supper to be restricted to the church at Corinth. And I don't think there's anybody who's willing to have that out there as an interpretation of Scripture. So here is the universal truth, or the undeniable truth and the universal application, and it is resting on that to which we come now in the passage, and that is the unyielding relationship. For we find here, in verse 8, that the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So the relationship that everything is based upon here was established in the order at creation. I think, just by the way, it's significant to point out that Paul here appeals to creation as an established truth. He doesn't marshal the evidence for it. He just refers to it as an established truth. In other words, those who are believers in Christ, he is suggesting here, will not rise up against the truth that God created all things. But here is the order that underlies this divinely established hierarchy, if you will, of authority. The man was created first. Now that is a fact that cannot be disputed. Yet, it is clear at the same time, as Paul points out in this passage, that this structure is not to be made into an excuse for the man to lord it over the woman. He is to remember, as we see in this passage, that except for Adam, every man comes into the world through a woman. That's the force of verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. As the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Every man came into this world through a woman. So then there's no excuse for the man to lord it over the woman, and there's no excuse for the women in the church to be treated then as somehow inferior or second-class people. There's no basis, Paul is saying, for some artificial segregation of genders in the church. All have equal standing in the church as members of the body of Christ. But all, he is saying, are bound to respect the truth of which we have already spoken. He says in verse 13, judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it fitting? Is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? There is an unyielding relationship. And that brings me to the last thing that I want to emphasize, the uncompromising authority. Paul takes an illustration from nature in verses 14 and 15. He's saying, in effect, if you're not prepared, you people in Corinth and anybody else, if you're not prepared to accept what I have said concerning this subject, look at nature. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. This is in the natural realm. I think what is clearly being underscored here is that there is a distinction between men and women, and that that distinction must be maintained not only in the church but in society. That societies that do not maintain that distinction will find themselves collapsing. Part of God's created order is this clear distinction. If a man has long hair, and again, I'm not going to get into the game of defining what is long and what is short, but I think that most people have some sense to be able to look at something and say, you know, that is a shame. Whether it is hair that is too long on a man or hair that is too short on a woman. So that is not the distinction that is a distinction of oppression and subjugation, such as you find in Islam or in any of the world's other pagan religions. Yes, I do say that Islam is a pagan religion. It's not the distinction then that you have the man up here and the woman down here. So that the woman, when she goes out in public, has to have something so wrapped around her that you can't see any part of her. In fact, there are some commentators who would adopt the view in verse 15 that this idea of the hair given her for a covering, or instead of a covering, addresses that very concept. That the women had to have themselves so cloaked that you couldn't see anything. This is not that kind of distinction. But there is nevertheless a clear difference. In fact, we may say that Christianity has been that which has liberated women from that place of oppression and bondage. Paul's argument is then that there is a clear distinction in nature. And he's saying that clear distinction must be maintained in the worship services of the church. And how is that to be done? The woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, Paul's argument in verse 16 has been construed and interpreted by some commentators to stand against everything else that he has said in this passage. Some people say that he's saying, well, if anybody wants to be contentious about it, well, we don't have any custom like women having their head covered. Well, that makes no sense at all. Why would he spend all the time establishing this truth if they had no such custom? Clearly, he is speaking either of the custom of being contentious and saying, we don't have the custom of entering into dispute and debate in the church. Or he is saying, and it might be both of these things, we don't have the custom of women appearing in public worship with their heads uncovered. He's saying, if any man seem to be contentious, if any man wants to make an issue out of this, we have no such custom. Neither the churches of God. This is emphasizing here that this is a practice that is true in all the churches. Not just in the church of Corinth, but in all the churches of God. So here is the authority. Paul is saying, I'm not going to debate this with anybody. I'm not going to dispute it. I'm not going to enter into contention about it. I am here as the apostle of Christ to tell what is the truth. And if people will not receive it, if they want to resist it and dispute against it, he said, I'm not even going to speak to them. This is the uncompromising authority. Paul is saying, as he says in verse 1 of this chapter, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And while he could praise them for keeping the ordinances that he had delivered to them, it is clear that, first of all, in this regard, there were disorders in the church in Corinth, and then in connection with the Lord's table, there were disorders in the church in Corinth. So, to the challenge, what? Me wear a hat? The Apostle Paul says, this is what is required to maintain the order that God has established in the churches of Christ. Now again, I say all this in the context of our series on worship. We are dealing with issues that affect us in our worship, and I think it's good for us to know what the foundation is for that which we do. And as I have indicated, there are many people who disagree with us, and we are not here to pass judgment upon the reality of their spiritual testimony, the reality of their Christian profession. But as I said a couple weeks ago in speaking about this, neither are we here to back away from what the Apostle has clearly taught in our worship. We recognize that the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And we recognize that present at our worship, unseen by us, are the angels themselves, who constantly proclaim the glory of God. Let us then observe what the Apostle has taught, and let us not be guilty of challenging that which God Himself has instituted for the promotion of His own glory.